We'll come again this morning to John chapter 17. Three sections in the prayer, as in most segments of the Upper Room Discourse. First, devoted to our Lord's return to the Father. The second, in which we are now reading, to his protection of us from the world and our conflict with it. The last, verses 20 to 26, dealing with the love among the people of God. We're in verses 6 through 19. Our confrontation with the world and the Lord's provision for us in that daily combat. Let's read verses 6 through 19 of John chapter 17. Our Savior is speaking with his Heavenly Father. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep, through thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Once more, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the precious teaching of your word, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Dear Father, you have been pleased to preserve for us an example of his advocacy on our behalf. What a precious thing it is, Father, to think that the Son of God would not only be mindful of our needs, but would so zealously uphold them before you. Thank you, Father, for his ministry. Thank you for letting us eavesdrop on this prayer that he offered to you. We pray that you would strengthen us as we understand the depth of your love for us, Father, and of your mighty power working on our behalf as we face a wicked world day after day. We pray that your Spirit will guide us now in our Savior's name. Amen. This section, 6 through 19, is built around three requests. One in verse 11, one in verse 15, one in verse 17. And we are at the first of those three requests. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one. The center of the request is the single verb to keep. We studied that last week. Everything else in the second half of this verse modifies that verb. We have the doer, the subject of the verb, Holy Father. That's the one who's doing the keeping. We have a description of how the keeping is to be done. Keep through or in thine own name. We have the objects of the keeping, those whom thou hast given me, and finally, the reason that the Savior wants them to be kept, that they may be one. And I thought it might be well for us to meditate briefly on each of those four modifying components. We talked last week about the keeping, how the Father is going to treasure us, protect us. But first, consider who is doing it. Holy Father, this is the subject. And it's an amazing title for God. It's the only place in all of Scripture that God is called this. But think what these two names bring together. Now, we think of holy. We all know, I believe, that holy means separate or set apart. And we know that it lies behind the word saint. So when Paul calls the believers saints, they are those who are holy, who've been set apart by God. But when God is described as holy and set apart and separate, there's a special implication to it. Many times he's called holy, but there's one place in the Bible that the Spirit of God really wants to drive the point home. And so it's not just holy, it's holy, holy, holy. Three times in a row in Isaiah chapter 6. We think of the holiness of God. Surely we must have our minds directed to Isaiah chapter 6. And what was it there that characterized God's holiness? It was not some passive piety, some saint in a hermit's cell somewhere praying. It was a God before whom the very pillars of the temple were shaken. And when Isaiah confronted the holy God, what did he say? What was his response? Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of sinful lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. God's holiness was terrifying to Isaiah. It emphasized his power and his might. And this is a frequent association in the Old Testament, God's holiness and his fearfulness. In the Song of Miriam in Exodus 15, we read, Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, terrifying in praises. Psalm 99, verse 3, Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. Psalm 111:9, Holy and reverend is thy name. That's the only place in the English Bible anything's called reverend. That's why I don't really like anybody to call me reverend. But the word actually means terrifying. Holy and terrifying is thy name. That's what it means for people to call God holy. He is terrifying. We've lost something of the fear of God, I think, in our culture. We don't realize the power that he has. His holiness, the fact that he's so far set apart from sin, means he hates it with a burning passion. And when sinful creatures come into his presence, they're the first response that they will fear is terror. It's the response of Isaiah. Graciously, he will cleanse us. He'll reach down to us. But if he didn't do that, we'd have no hope. So when God is called the Holy Father, first of all, he's called holy. And that emphasizes his mighty power. That tells us of his ability to protect us from the world. The one on whom the Savior calls here to keep us is terrifyingly holy. There is no force in heaven or earth that can stand against him. He is able to preserve those whom he pleases to preserve. And now we come to the second factor in his name. He is Holy Father. That tells us of his love, his special care. Our Savior certainly could call him Father, but he said to his disciples, I go to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He has authorized us to call upon God as Father. When he taught us to pray, how do we begin? Our Father. Now, there are distorted fathers in this world. There are fathers who fall short of the scriptural ideal. But the scriptural ideal is of a father who tenderly cares for his people, lovingly and patiently, who wouldn't do anything to harm them, and who will do all he can to care for them and protect them from harm. And God is our Father, loves us. He is willing to save us. He is holy. He is able to protect us. He is Father. He is willing to protect us. Put those two together. You've got an unbeatable combination. I like Matthew Henry's comment on this verse. Those cannot be safe whom the Almighty God keeps. And he cannot but keep those whom the Son of his love commits to him. God is both willing and able. Now that's an excellent foundation for us to go on. But I must pause at this point and make just a comment here. This title captures the essence of God's uniqueness, His terribleness as the creator of all things, His love toward us, and it designates Him as the one who is uniquely able to protect us. You might think it would be inconceivable that any creature could claim this name to themselves. One of the things that disturbs me most deeply about one of the largest organizations in the world that claims to its name the title of Christ is that it would designate a mere human as Holy Father. Almost as bad as designating that same person High Priest. If you ever walk into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, inlaid in the floor, you will see the name of the current pope followed by the words Pontifex Maximus, High Priest. Now, God is able to save any, and I believe there are those whom He has saved out of that background. But if there were nothing else than this, if you're talking to a Catholic friend, someone who is sincerely seeking after the Lord, and I have a good friend that's this way, sincerely seeking after the Lord, reads their Bible, considers themselves to be born again, and they say, well, what's wrong with Catholicism? You need go no farther than the idea that anybody could call a creature Holy Father. If you understand how that term is used in the only place in all of Scripture that it occurs. And some may say, well, you know, he's our Father. Paul, after all, told the Galatians he was their Father, and he's holy, so certainly he's the Holy Father. You're playing with words. This title is God's title. It's God's alone. He alone is able and willing to save His people. And it is blasphemy to turn people's attention toward anyone else to take the place of our Holy Father. Okay, keep. Who is doing the keeping? The Holy Father, the one who's willing and able. And now he says something about the nature of this keeping. Keep through thine own name. Now, I puzzled over this a good deal. What does it mean, keep through thine own name? What does it mean to keep somebody through your name? Well, the commentators list a number of possibilities here. Some say it means for the sake of His honor, in order that your name might not be dishonored. Keep them, protect them. Some say it means keep them faithful to you. Keep them trusting in your name. Preserve them. Some say it means by means of your power. Keep them by means of your name. How would you interpret this phrase? And how can you do so in a disciplined way? All three of the meanings that I have given are doctrinally acceptable. They all may encourage you. But our concern in studying the Word of God is, first of all, in a disciplined way, to found our understanding on what the text says. And so I think it might be instructive here if you'll allow me to be a little bit pedantic and lead you through an analysis of what it might mean to keep somebody through someone's name. I begin, first of all, with a detail of translation that the Greek preposition is not through, it is in. Holy Father, keep in your name. Now, that by itself is not a problem. Often the Greek preposition N indicates instrumentality or means. It's not a wrong translation by any means. And we'll see at the end of the day that it's not a bad approximation. But we should understand that literally he's saying, keep in your name. Second thing is to understand that verbs often form semantic units with certain prepositions. A verb will pick up a preposition and the two will just sort of go together like man and wife. And that combination has a special meaning that neither the verb nor the preposition has by itself. It's that combination. You see this particularly in German where you have some verbs where the preposition is actually part of the verb. Inseparable prepositions. English has analogous things, although it's more subtle to recognize them. I don't want to go into the detail there. But often, when a preposition has many different meanings, you'll find that if you look at one verb, it'll consistently have a single meaning with that verb. So when I was puzzling over this, what does it mean to keep in the name? I said to myself, well, let me find other places in Scripture where someone keeps something in something. I'll just look for keeping in. This is not hard to do with the Bible software that's available these days. And when I did this, I found that usually, rather overwhelmingly, in fact, with verbs of keeping, in usually indicates the place in which one is guarded or protected. So, for example, in Acts 12, verse 5, Peter was kept in prison. In 1 Peter 1, 4, our inheritance is kept in heaven. That's the place where it's preserved. In Exodus 23, verse 20, we read about someone being kept in the road. Now, that doesn't mean that the road is the protection, but it means that they're there in the road, and that's where the protection happens, there in the road. Or David, dealing with Nabal, protecting Nabal's possessions in the wilderness. When you keep something in, it's like saying, I keep my driver's license in my wallet. It's the place. That's the notion of in. Now, we'll go back to our expression. Holy Father, keep in your own name. Well, that doesn't really help. A name's not a place, is it? Is God's name ever referred to as a place? You think of a place where God's name is? Well, yeah, what is that verse, Ron?
of course,
I have the advantage here because I looked it up, but you're right. The name, yes, the name of the Lord, you know this verse? Is what? A strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. That's Proverbs 18:10. I believe that that's what the Lord is recalling here. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Notice the desire on the part of the righteous, by the way. It's not just the name of the Lord is a strong tower and the righteous are safe. The righteous run into it. They want to be in that tower. They desire to be identified with the Lord and to reside in Him. But what does that mean? What does it mean to run into the Lord's name and to be safe there? Well, the next step in our analysis is to recall something we saw back in verse 6 when we talked about the Lord manifesting the Father's name. And that is that in Scripture, references to God's name are often meant to remind us of His character. When He said, I have manifested thy name in verse 6 unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world, He does not mean, I told them that your name is Jehovah. They knew that. He means, I revealed your character to them. Just as when God declared His name to Moses on Mount Sinai, He declared His character as the God who is both forgiving of His people and also one who judges sin. Exodus chapter 34. So when we say that God's name is a tower, a place of refuge, what we're saying is that God Himself is our refuge. And while I only know of that one place where the name of God is called a refuge, there are many places that God Himself is described as our place of refuge. Beginning with Moses in Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is thy refuge. Psalm 9:9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. Psalm 18, verse 2, oh, I love this one. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. You pick the metaphor for a place of deliverance. There it is, Psalm 18, verse 2. Psalm 32, 7, thou art my hiding place. Psalm 46, 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Psalm 48:3, God is known in her palaces for a refuge. Psalm 62:8, God is a refuge for us. Psalm 91:2, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Nahum 1, verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. God has always been the fortress for His people. When we are under threat, we run to Him as though we were running into a mighty fort. The door will always be open to us. He'll wrap His arms around us and He will protect and shelter us. So Jesus here is praying that the Lord will keep His people by being their place of refuge. that is, by exhibiting the characteristics represented by his name. Keep in thine own name. Protect in thine own name. Be the refuge described in your name. For your people, when they are threatened by the world. And what name do you think he has in view? Well, he's just addressed the Father, Holy Father. Child of God, there is your fortress. There is your high tower. When you are threatened by the affairs of this world, run as fast as you can to the tower that has been provided for you. That tower is awesomely holy. There is no power in heaven or on earth that can stand against him. But you are welcome because he's your Father. And he receives you with the arms of love. Holy Father, keep through your name those that thou gavest me. We have discussed that phrase. I won't say more about it other than to reflect once more how the Father has entrusted us to the care of the Son. And now finally he gives the motive for this request. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He's introducing a theme here that he will treat at much greater length in verses 20 through 26. That is the theme of the third section of the prayer. Notice in verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. Verse 23, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That's the burden of verses 20 through 26, is the unity of the believers together. But here, in the middle of his discussion of our combat with the world, his prayer for the Father's protection is motivated by this request, that we may be one. What's the logical relationship here? Why does the Lord motivate a prayer for protection by a desire that the believers might be one? This is, you have to ask this question if you're going to grapple with the text as it's given to us. So,
back to chapter 13 for the answer.
What would the answer be from chapter 13, Ron?
That the world may know. There was something about unity there and an expression that the world may know that you're either yours or that you
have. And that will come up in verse 23 as well. That will come up in verse 23, and that describes our testimony to the world. But I think there's something deeper going on here, because it sounds to me as though what the Lord Jesus is saying is that we cannot enjoy the union God desires for us unless we are protected from the world. So keep them so that they may be one. Now, it's true that our oneness is in turn a testimony to the world. But that's not where the focus is here. The focus here is protect them from the world so that they can be one. See? So that's what you got to get your head around in this. This is a striking claim. In our age, there are many voices calling for unity across those who are diverse in their beliefs and their convictions. Oh, we ought to be all one even though we disagree on fundamental areas in our religions, but we still ought to be able to be one. So that's unity in the world. And here the Savior is saying, Father, if they're going to be one, you've got to protect them from the world. Why is that? Well, I think John helps us with this in his first epistle. He tells us what characterizes the world. What are the three great characteristics of the world from 1 John chapter 2? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So here we are as a group of God's children seeking to enjoy oneness among one another. What happens if the lust of the flesh is able to creep in among us? Will that help us to be one? That'll inspire jealousy. Your wife is prettier than my wife. I want your wife. Hey, it's a crude example, but how many assemblies of God's people have fallen, suffered grave damage because of the lust of the flesh? Or the lust of the eyes. Oh, your car is prettier than my car. Your house is prettier than my house. And jealousy comes in. What does that do for the unity of God's people? Or the pride of life. when someone in the meeting thinks that they're really, really super and everybody ought to look up to them, and we start to gather around a man rather than around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's the hallmark of the world. And to the extent that we are worldly brothers and sisters, we cannot be one. We can't be. If we're governed by lusts, by desires, by jealousy, we cannot be one. So our Savior prays, Father, keep them from the world so that they may be one. Protect them from those lusts and carnal desires that would set them against one another, that would introduce jealousy and covetousness among them, so that they can enjoy the oneness that I intend for them. That's the first request. Holy Father, keep in your own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, verses 12 through 14, he moves back to statement. So we had a statement in 6 through the first part of 11. Then we had a request in 11. Now, 12 through 14 are a statement before we get to the second request in verse 15. And as with the first statement, so with the second one, you'll remember that each of these extended statements has a brief summary after the central request. Verse 15 is the middle of this section. The first extended statement, 6 through 11, was summarized in verses 18 and 19. I've sent them into the world and sanctified myself to prepare them. So verses 12 through 14 has a summary in the second half of the paragraph, and that summary consists in its totality of verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So keep that summary in mind. That's the point that the Lord is working to in verses 12 through 14. In verses 12 and 13, he describes how he is taking care of us. He's asking for the Father to take care of us, but he's describing what he has been doing to take care of us as he commits us into the Father's care. And he summarizes that in verse 14, I have given them thy word. That's a summary of 12 and 13. I'll show you 12 and 13 in a minute. But here's the summary. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I have given them thy word. I've done the things the 12 and 13 say. I've done that to prepare them for life in a hostile world. The reason I had to give them your word is that the world has hated them. And why is it that the world has hated them? The world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, which is the point that he repeats in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So here we're looking at our being separate from the world and about how the Lord is preparing us for life in a world that hates us. Now, focus your minds down in verses 12 and 13. I want to call some comparisons and contrast to your attention. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. When I read these two verses, I said to myself, there's some correspondence going on here. The most obvious thing is the repetition of the word fulfill at the end of both verses. The scriptures are fulfilled. My joy is fulfilled. Look at the beginning of the verses. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, verse 13, now come I to thee. Both of these describe the Lord's posture, his situation. In the first case, he recalls his 3.5 years of earthly ministry while I was with them. Then he says, now I come to you. He's not saying I come to you in prayer. He's saying, I'm coming to you. I'm coming to heaven. I'm returning to my heavenly home. So in verse 12, he is describing what has been going on for the last 3 years, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And in verse 13, he's describing what he is doing now at this moment in view of his imminent departure, so that his joy might be fulfilled in the disciples. So you see that the parallelism between these two. And with that in mind, look at what's in the middle. What did he do in the 3.5 years? I kept them in thy name. That's what I did over 3.5 years. I've kept them where? In thy name. This is that precious fortress to which he directed his disciples whenever they had need. And what's he doing now as he prepares to leave? These things I speak. So in both cases, he is giving them revelation. He has given them revelation by directing them to the Father as their fortress during 3.5 years. Now he is speaking to them, giving them explicit preparation for his departure. So you see, you've got three things that line up in these two verses. First, a reference to the circumstance. While I was with them, now that I'm coming to you. Then a statement of his care for them. I kept them during this 3.5 years in thy name. Kept them by means of revealing you to them. Now I'm speaking these things to them. I'm giving them explicit preparation for my departure. And in both cases, the objective is a fulfillment, whether of Scripture or of having my joy fulfilled in them. So let's look at those pairs as we go through 12 and 13. The first pair between being with them in the world and coming to the Father makes clear the shift that is about to take place. He was with them, now he's coming to thee in heaven. So it's a sort of before and after picture. We saw this before. This was the whole point, you'll remember, of verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 is looking ahead. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. And the foundation for that was, you gave me power over all flesh when I came into the world, and during that ministry I glorified you by giving eternal life to as many as you gave me. So he's already in this prayer been comparing what he did during his earthly ministry with the period that is upcoming. And that's the same comparison that we see here. These two temporal phases require different kinds of care. And that's what the middle of these two verses deals with. In verse 12, I kept them in thy name. Preparation for the future, these things I speak in the world. These are both instances of revelation. Throughout this chapter, we've seen God's word and his name paired together. Remember back in verses 6 and 8, which were parallel. Verse 6, I've manifested thy name. Verse 8, I've given unto them the words which thou gavest me. So God's name throughout this section is paralleled with the revelation, his revelation in his word. What is the appropriate preparation for them? While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. I did just what I'm asking you to do now. I'm praying that you would keep them in your name. Well, that's exactly what I did. I focused their attention on you, Father. I didn't focus their attention on me. You are the strong fortress. I encourage them to call on you and trust in you. Our Savior always effaced himself. He promoted the Father. Remember, we saw this in verse 8. They received the word. They believed that I came out from you. They believed that you sent me. How the focus was from the word to the Savior to the Father. That's the destiny of all of history, is when the Son delivers up the kingdom to God, even the Father, and God shall be all in all. Well, that's what his ministry was. He persistently led them to the Father. And the purpose of his death is to enable us to come boldly into the Father's presence personally. That's what he did during his earthly ministry. But now that he is leaving, he says, these things I speak in the world. While I'm still with them in the world, I'm saying a few more things here. These things, this prayer. Yeah. Father, I'm not saying this to them, but I intend them to hear it. I'm saying it in their hearing. He wanted us to eavesdrop on this prayer. And why does he want us to hear it? Because it will strengthen us in our conflict with the world. Now, that's really all that we'd have to say before we go on to the third point here, which is the fulfillment point. Except that the Lord is very conscious here that some might question his ability to keep because of what happened to Judas. And so he's going to deal with the Judas issue here. And I think maybe I don't want to pick that up right now. I think I want to leave the Judas issue for next week in the will of the Lord. So we'll talk about Judas next week. We'll talk about how it is that he could have kept those that the Father gave him and still have lost Judas. But I want you to think about one thing. And that is, in the light of the structure that we have outlined, to what does the fulfillment of Scripture at the end of verse 12 refer? Does that refer, as almost every commentator believes, to Judas's apostasy? Or does it refer to something else? In context, given the structure that I've showed you of verses 12 and 13, in the will of God, next week we'll consider that. If the Lord hinders us from doing that, we'll talk about it in heaven. The Lord will tell us whether I've got it right or not. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, Holy Father, we thank you that our Savior has invited us to call upon you as Father with the full confidence in your great and awesome power to protect us from those who would destroy us. Father, we thank you that you have preserved this precious prayer for us. And we pray that in our conduct day by day, you'd help us to lay hold on this assurance that your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased, has asked you to protect us. And Father, there's no way that you could refuse his request. Thank you for forgiving us, for giving your angels charge over us day by day, for watching over us. Father, help us to return to you the prayer and worship and faithful service that such a holy Father deserves. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Let's close with number 166 in our hymnal, the great Reformation hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a Bulwark Never Failing." If you're able to stand, let's stand together and sing 166 in the red book, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God."